Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the world sees your glory. The scripture says there is a day coming when the entire world will have an awareness of the glory of God and will bow to our God and Savior Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, I really believe, friends, that today is a significant day in the life of this fellowship that we call Hayden Bible Church, because we have the privilege of going down to the Spokane River and functioning as a church in that Jesus has said to us, go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey the things that I've commanded you. What a privilege it is to be able to participate in this and to see through the testimony of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being baptized, an illustration of the great love of God for people like us. I've been praying all week, friends, that we would be refreshed by a reminder today of God's great love for us. And all of that is signified in baptism. A reminder that God Himself so loves us that He humbled Himself, that he stepped out of heaven. He left the glory of heaven, became a man. And as that man, Jesus, the man who is God, lived for us a righteous life, a holy life that you and I cannot live, no matter how hard we try. Now, no matter how highly we might think of ourselves, we simply do not measure up to God's holiness. Do you believe this? Yes. And we need the righteousness of this Jesus imparted to us. The scripture says that our imperfection, uses a lot shorter word, sin. Our sin prevents us from having friendship with God, intimate fellowship with God who is holy beyond measure. Our only hope to be right with this God who most certainly will judge us one day is to have the righteousness of another. Jesus offers us His righteousness. And this Jesus who for love's sake lived for us, for love's sake, died for us. He went to that cross, and He stood between the wrath of God that you deserve and I deserve, and He took that wrath upon Himself. And if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, let me just remind you that He did so with your name on His lips. He did that for you. And He allowed His body to be placed in that tomb. And He rose again. He's alive today. This Jesus has defeated death for you. This Jesus has defeated sin for you. And you say, well, what am I to do about this? Look to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus for your right standing with God. See, baptism illustrates that. A person is immersed in that water, and we do this in August so that people can actually survive this thing, right? The water is cold this time of year even, and they're brought right back out of the water, but that symbolizes their identifying with the death of Jesus. And they're brought right back out, Lord willing, if all goes according to plan. And the thing of it is, it's a beautiful illustration, as simple as it is, of the resurrection of Jesus. And it is a statement. Every person being baptized today is saying, this Jesus is my Savior. You see, I'm that sinner who needs His perfect life. I am that sinner who needed Him to hang on that cross between me and the wrath that I deserve from God. And this Jesus has saved me. And he has set me on a course now of living the way man was always intended to live before sin entered the equation and gummed everything up. I'm meant to live for the glory of God. And so there's a sense in which the baptism is a proclamation of faith in Christ, but also a declaration of commitment to follow Christ. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 9. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He's describing what happens when a person is saved, when a sinner's heart is regenerated by the Spirit of God. He gives us, by work of the Spirit, a desire to actually follow him. A Christian is this, by definition, an actual follower of Jesus, not merely someone who names Jesus and goes his own way, goes her own way. And this life of going after Jesus, following after Jesus, is a life that follows Jesus' own pattern for us. It is a death to self, that we might live to the glory of God. And I mention all of this because we come to a place in our study of Philippians chapter 2. My goodness, that's a long windup, isn't it? And I really don't want that to count against my time. So we're starting now. Those of you who are worried about time. We come to a place in our study of Philippians 2 where Paul gives a warning of sorts to the Philippian church about disunity. They have been given unity in Christ. These are saved people. This is Paul's joyful letter, you might recall. He begins the letter by telling them things like, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I give praise to God. You give me so much joy." And he praises God because they really are his partners in the gospel. They have joined this fellowship of the gospel by work of the Spirit of God. And then he says, "You know, I see evidence in you such that I am confident that God really has begun a good work in you. And he is going to perfect that. He is going to complete that good work." And now he tells them that part of God completing that good work of shaping them into a people who bring glory to God relates to this death of self. The thing of it is, friends, the healthiest churches, the Philippian church was a healthy church by God's measure, according to Scripture, but even the healthiest churches, the healthiest relationships, the healthiest friendships when they're gospel-centered, nonetheless have within them the seeds of disunity. There is a unity given by God himself, but the seeds of disunity are there. Do you know why that is? Because we're there. Because we're there. And each one of us has within us a love of self that when indulged will lead to disaster in our fellowship, will lead to disaster in our marriages, it will lead to disaster in our church. And you say, "Well, that's offensive to me. I didn't come here to be offended. I came here to be encouraged. It's my understanding that's what happens here." Let me just say, this applies to every person in this room. We are born by nature loving ourselves. And that manifests itself in all sorts of different ways. We won't go into all of that. But suffice it to say that self dominates our existence and our thinking. We're always thinking about ourselves. You're thinking about yourself right now. And we live in a world that gladly validates this and actually feeds this hunger that we have for self-preoccupation. And it's to people who are born of the Spirit of God and given the precious unity of the Spirit that nonetheless need this caution, this warning of what it is to die to self and to starve that natural impulse to feed love for self. And so Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says the supreme example and model and enabler of all of this is Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. And we've already seen that the Philippian church faced a couple of different challenges, and we can relate to them perfectly well ourselves in our day. They faced, first of all, the challenge of being gospel travelers living on foreign soil. You see, these are citizens of heaven, but they live in the Roman Empire. These are Jesus people living in a world full of people who don't love Jesus and aren't walking with Jesus. And so they're always walking against that very strong current. And so Paul has already said to them at the end of chapter 1, hey, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. In order for you to stand firm against this outside pressure from the culture, you're going to need each other. You must stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And now he cautions them in chapter 2, look, folks, you cannot stand fast against the adversary when there is strife among you. We're not striving together for the gospel when we're strifing against one another. I know strifing isn't a word, but I think it should be for our purposes today. This is true for every one of us who is a follower of Jesus today. We will not represent Christ well in our community if there is disharmony among us. Your marriage, those of you who are married, you cannot glorify God when there is disunity between husband and wife. And kids, your life will not be counted as worthy of the gospel when you're in disharmony with your parents, and vice versa. In this county, churches bearing the name of Jesus Christ get a black eye, frankly, every time members of various fellowships compete with one another rather than serve the Lord together in harmony. And so here we are again at a place in Scripture where we realize, my goodness, if we're not careful, this might actually be practical to us and applicable to our lives. So as strong and healthy as the Philippian church was, Paul is suggesting to them, look, the seeds of disunity are already sprouting. He says in chapter 4 of this letter that there's a couple of people, verse 2 of chapter 4, Yodia and Syntyche. One would hope they had nicknames, obviously, but the thing of it is they're not getting along for some reason. We don't know why, but there's factions now. There's a blue team and there's a red team. Can you imagine such a thing? And the thing of it is they both figure they're right. And I really believe that one reason the Spirit of God doesn't tell us what the issue was is it really doesn't matter a hill of beans. The problem was pride. The problem was that they are not of the same mind. Why? Because when you indulge the old nature, the sin nature, the love of self is just all over the place. And the thing that I notice when I am indulging the love of self in me is that I'm always right and y'all are always wrong. And I pray for you. It if only that were a joke, right? That's where we're at, though, when we're indulging the love of self. And we know how to spiritualize all of this so it doesn't look as the ugliness that it is. Clean up pretty good on a Sunday, all of that sort of thing. And it isn't just the two of these women. There are rivalries and selfish ambition in the fellowship, grumbling and murmuring. Can you imagine such a thing in a church as grumbling and murmuring? Just try to picture it, if you can. Relational discord threatens the very unity that this precious body of believers needs to stand strong against the enemy in the culture. Not the people, the enemy of souls, who has blinded people to who Jesus is and their need for him. And you'll notice here that Paul doesn't just scold them. He doesn't appeal to that old sin nature with a lecture on how you all ought to just live together in unity and get over yourselves already. He appeals to who they are in Christ. He points them to the cross of Jesus. Friend, if you have disharmony in your relationships with other believers, please pay attention. You want to keep looking at the cross of Jesus. You want to be grounded in the truth of the gospel as you consider your relationships with one another. And I do too. I do too. Look at what he says to them. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word if there should be rendered since or because. The idea is that there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort in his love. You do have a fellowship of the Spirit. God's affection and mercy are lavished upon you day by day. In other words, you can live in unity. This is not a call to something that's impossible. And this is not a call to something that is possible in our own strength, winging it. This is a call to what is possible as we live in the strength and enablement of the Spirit of God. And I want you just to enjoy verse 1 with me for a moment. Does it not lift your spirit, Christian, to know that you are in Christ? Yeah, that's a wonderful thing that is symbolized in baptism. Is the thing of it is if I have anything to do with it, every bit of that person's going to get wet. And they'll want it that way. Because it's a wonderful picture that every bit of us, sinners that we are, is saved by the work of Jesus for us. We are immersed in Christ. And the encouragement or the consolation, we don't have enough time to fully describe. But we can start, we can try. It is to know God personally, intimately. You and your Heavenly Father, Christians, you're on good terms through the work of Jesus on your behalf. On your worst day, and I'm not talking about a difficult day at work or a day when you find out about some sickness. Those are worst days too. But I mean on your worst day in terms of how you feel about yourself as a believer. Do you ever have those? Do you ever have those? I'm always checking to see if you're paying attention. That's it. That's it. On your worst day, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what your performance, you're a beloved child of God. That has been settled at the cross of Jesus. That has been settled through the work of Jesus on your behalf. You are a joint heir with your big brother Jesus. A joint heir of heaven, a citizen of an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. You say, well, I don't feel like it today. This doesn't matter a hill of beans whether you feel about it. It is so, because God has made it so. Aren't you glad today that your faith is in Christ, not your faith, So people talk about having faith in faith. I don't even know what that means. That's not a logical thing to say. We should stop saying that, you know. When my faith is weak, I know my Savior is strong. He hasn't changed a bit. Amen? And this love of Christ toward you, look at, we're just storming our way through verse 1 here. If any comfort of love, what is this comfort of love? Well, it's the deepest comfort we could possibly experience. It's a reminder that our salvation is not merely a transaction that occurred sometime in the past and ceases to be relevant until that day that I depart this life and go to God's heaven. No, it is a reminder of God's great love for me day to day. He loves you, Christian, right now, today, as he loves his son. He has embraced you in your salvation, and he has never let go, and he won't let go. And that's why the Bible makes very plain that our salvation is actually kept by the power of God for us. We have a tendency to squirm, don't we? You remember, what is that verse? Romans 12, 1, present your body as a living sacrifice. And we, you know, the cliche, the sacrifice has a tendency to wiggle off of the altar, you know. But we're held by God himself. What comfort there is in the love of God for us. He hasn't saved us and then become distant and just sort of still perpetually disappointed in you. He never ceases to love us tenderly as a dear child. And people say, well, isn't God angry still at the sin that is yet in my life? Yes, he is. God is angry at sin. But any anger God has to direct toward you has been directed upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. Do you believe this? And so God will do extreme things at times in his anger over sin to purify his people. Jesus calls it dying to self and taking up one's cross and following him. So this encouragement and security and comfort in Christ is, it's an individual thing, but it's also a corporate thing. We share it together. Paul says there's a fellowship of the Spirit. A church is a bunch of people who are immeasurably and endlessly loved by God. So smothered with the affection and mercy of God that it's actually going to spill out onto each other. And there's the rub. Because as long as we walk this earth, we'll still be fighting in the power of the Spirit this tendency we have to indulge self. This tendency that we have to put self first. And so Paul's caution is simply that this harmony that we have with God through faith in Christ, which gives us a harmony with one another, it's actually really fragile. How many of you married people have ever been out on a date? You should date as married people. Do you do this? Anybody? Say, just Pam and I. We're dating all the time, like high schoolers. The thing of it is you ever go on a date and the mood is just perfect? One of you says that one special thing that ruins the whole occasion. And pretty soon you're just wondering, what on earth has happened? We were just having this wonderful time, and I set up, and she set down, and now, you know, you're all praying for us, right? That can happen in a body of believers. In fact, it happens all the time. This unity thing that is ours by birthright in Christ is incredibly fragile. It's incredibly delicate. And it has to do with us collectively battling this love of self. Paul is concerned that the petty grumbling in this church, as healthy as it is, this Philippian church would produce the kind of unrest that actually dulled its witness in the city. God is not glorified when the community looks at a church and says, good heavens, they can't get along with each other. They're no different than we are. And there's 40 churches in this tiny town because they all hate each other. That's the bad news. The good news is that they've been graciously given new hearts, and so the apostle is appealing to their new heart, the new nature, that is pushing strongly against that old self-centered nature, self-indulging nature. He's calling them to a practical unity that really is possible. And we have to keep this in mind now as we turn to the commands of verses 3 and 4. Please don't forget that the commands flow out of who we are in Christ. This is not an appeal to our old sin nature. There's no hope in that. Just gutting it out, trying really hard. This is an appeal to the new man, the new nature. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Notice that humility, lowliness of mind, it's not an automatic thing. It is the nature of Christ at work in us, but it is not natural to us as human beings. It comes by deliberate cultivation. It comes by obedience. We just sang that. It comes by effort. Effort in what? Deliberately reflecting on the cross of Jesus and what it has taken to bring us into union with God, as undeserving as we are, and to always be filtering our behavior in our relationships through that view of the cross of Jesus. The cross gives us a proper view of the majesty and holiness of God, and also the smallness of self. He puts it first in the negative sense. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's he talking about? He's simply talking about self-seeking, self-promoting. Selfish ambition is simply, rather than working for the common cause of making Christ known and having Christ formed in us, to make self known, to promote self. And selfish ambition is why like-minded churches tend to compete against one another rather than work together. Selfish ambition is why people serving in the same ministry cannot get along, because after all, somebody has to be in charge. It has to go somebody's way, you see. There's always the danger of these things being practical, right? This is what happens when that old sin nature takes control. And so we need this reminder that the gospel aim of the church in terms of our relationship is not self-display, but actually death to self. We want Christ to be seen in our relationships, not self. Now, there's a fellow who put this a lot better than I could ever, and I probably should have just started with this because it would have made this a lot shorter. But I want to just read to you the words of A.W. Tozier. This is from his book called The Pursuit of God. And I want to just caution you, don't try to write this down. You'll break your wrist or something. Just listen. Self-love is a heavy burden. It's exhausting to be wounded every time someone slights us. It's tiring to shield our own honor all the time, to lose sleep over what someone else thinks of us. Can you relate to this? A couple of you can. The humble person, says Tozier, has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. And he knows well that others will never see him as God sees him, and he's stopped caring. What a wonderful description of the meek person, the spirit-filled, humble person that Paul describes the opposite of in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's conceit? Well, self-importance, pride. The King James Version renders that word vain glory, empty, meaningless glory. Would you agree with me that our world is full of vain glory, empty glory. We have celebrities in our culture who are famous for being famous. Nobody actually knows what they've done. They're just well known because they've made it so, and they're famous for that. But if you try to trace back, why on earth am I supposed to care about this person, you'll never discover the cause. They're just famous. This is the way of the world that we live in, this self-promoting spirit. And Paul is saying, look, that can't be in the church. That can't exist in the church if you're going to stand firm for the gospel together. Have you noticed, think of it this way, have you noticed that you don't really pay any attention to the different parts of your body until they start to hurt? I mean, I've talked to 3 or 4 of you already this morning. Oh, I've got this pain in my back. My knee is hurting. And I was thinking of this yesterday when we were walking around, Pam and I, at Art on the Green. Have you been to Art on the Green? It's worth doing. It's freakishly hot there, but it's worth doing. And Pam's knee was hurting. And the thing of it is you don't think about your knees and your hips and your feet at all unless they hurt. Do you know that your ego is that way? Do you know why your ego hurts? It's broken. There's something wrong with it. Mine too. The first thing that's wrong with all of our egos is they're overinflated, dangerously overinflated. It's very hard for us to get through even one day without feeling snubbed, ignored, feeling stupid over something that we've done. Do you ever feel stupid? Boy, I do. I've just made a career out of feeling stupid. Getting down on ourselves in that sense. Why does that happen? Well, because there's something wrong with our ego. It's overinflated. It thinks too highly of self. And the thing of it is, friends, is the gospel changes that. And so even for the person who says, man, I am just worthless, I am just nothing, and I'm just in this pit of despair, my caution to you is that in Christ, your self-worth has been declared by God. And that disposition as a manner of living is actually an offense to the gospel. And it relates to this problem with ego. The other thing I've noticed about ego in terms of it being overinflated is that it's also somewhat spastic. I mean, it's always keeping busy trying to draw attention to itself. Have you noticed this? In other people? No. I think I might have missed the point of this whole passage. Always comparing itself to others. I wonder how, you know. Always managing what others think. Trying to accomplish on our own self-worth what God in Christ has already accomplished for us. That's what Tozier was writing about. The exact opposite then of vainglory, Paul will say in short order, is what we see in Jesus Christ, the only man who ever lived who could stand up and say, hey, I'm really something in light of my being God, did not do that. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. He was obedient to the Father to the point of serving us through his going to the cross. So I can stop at this point, and I don't mean end the sermon, so don't get all excited just yet. And just sort of ask myself some diagnostic questions. I have an ego. Do you have an ego? I mean, do I find myself competing for people's attention and approval? Do you know what a pitfall that is to be a pastor, to stand in front of a bunch of people? Do I think I'm superior to others? And you understand when I say I mean you. I mean, you're asking yourself these questions too, right? Do I find that I'm derailed and angered and excited by every perceived slight or wound to my ego? Well, those are warning signs that we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to the gospel. So this first clause in verse 3 is mostly negative. Let's look at the positive here real quick before we close. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, Some of you have the NASB. It renders it humility of the mind. In other words, this is a mindset. It's not a default setting. It's not going to be a knee-jerk reaction. It's going to be something that requires thought, surrendering those thoughts to the Lordship of Jesus. Humility springs up out of a deliberate, thoughtful, purposeful mindset that is anchored to the gospel. Husbands, this is our charge, by the way, in our relationship with our wives. We're to love God's daughter as Christ our Savior loves us, loves His church. He gave Himself for her. And wives, likewise. And it's this other focus in marriage that is always one of the indicators that Christ is at the center of that marriage, you see. Because that's the order of things in this new life in Christ. Christ at the center, then others, then self. Christian fellowship in any context operates on this basis. That's Paul's reminder. So he says in verse 4, hey, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just look at how simple this is. Look out. We look out for our own interests, don't we? That's kind of a natural thing, an automatic thing. Paul says, those of you who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are living for the glory of God, deliberately look out. Be purposeful, intentional about your concern for the needs of others ahead of yours. And I was trying to think of how do we make this something that we can relate to in just kind of a day by day thing. And I thought of one example, and it just has to do with how we even speak to each other, our conversations. Do we get into a conversation with the aim of simply being heard ourselves, so that when the other person is speaking, we're just kind of waiting for them to run out of air so we can insert the really important stuff that needs to be in that conversation? Or do we go into a conversation aiming to actually hear them, to know them, that we might look unto their needs and their concerns? You see, gospel humility, which is what this passage is all about, means that I can stop connecting every experience and every conversation, every relational exchange to self. I'm being liberated from that by Jesus because I'm following the way of my Master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you love us enough to show us where you are doing that good work that you intend to complete. But thank you that you love us enough to remind us that the way of following Jesus is the way of the cross. Lord, just as you die to self, we imitate you when we die to self. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in this area, no matter where we're at. Here is a letter written to a mature group of believers, a healthy church, and yet they need this caution. And Lord, I sense that we do here today because we want to reflect you rightly in our community, and we want to reflect you rightly to one another. So make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.